Well, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles 16. And as we open up our Bibles, let's open up our hearts to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. I thank you for everybody that's here this evening. Lord, we come with such a desire to meet with you each week. And Lord, our desire to meet with you is always surpassed by your desire to meet us. And Lord, you always do exceeding and abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And so, Lord, tonight again, we don't come pretending that we earned something from you, a blessing tonight. We're coming because you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And Lord, we just thank you for the position of grace that we can stand in, Lord, this grace in which we stand tonight. And Lord, as we come to you, Lord, by way of what Jesus did for us, we ask that you would open our hearts to the work of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that you would open your word to our hearts, Lord, that you might just flood our hearts with the truth of Scripture, that you might shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus in a way that changes us. Lord, we don't want to leave here with just some biblical knowledge, Lord, tucked away, some notes written, notes filed, something stored on our phones or something forwarded to our mail, Lord. We just really want to leave transformed by the renewing of our minds. So, Lord, we look for you to do that. And, Lord, for what you want to do tonight to touch people's hearts and lives, I pray, please overlook my inadequacies as a man. Please overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to the saving of souls. Lord, to the bringing back of hearts that have wandered from you. Lord, to the building up of the body of Christ and the equipping of men and women for the work of the ministry so that Jesus would be glorified. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, chapter 15 ended with David bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And 2 Samuel chapter 6 gave us the details of how David was worshiping the Lord in that procession. It says in 2 Samuel 6:14, and David danced before the Lord with all of his might, not holding back anything in his expression of worship to the Lord. And it just reminds me of Mary in the house of Simon the leper as she broke open that alabaster box and held back nothing in expressing her love and adoration to the Lord. She was extravagant in it. And here David is just expressing himself with all of his might before the Lord, telling him how much he loves him. And we were led then at the close of our study to consider some important truths about worship that are really directly tied to how we view Christianity. There are many churchgoers who have embraced a form of Christianity that is egocentric, me-centered, rather than theocentric, God-centered, man-centered rather than God-centered. And that's why so many people view their time of corporate worship as being about them. Did they enjoy it? How did it make them feel? True Christianity is theocentric. It's God-centered. True Christianity is Jesus-centered. Worship is not about us. Worship is all about Jesus. Worship is not for us. Worship is for Jesus. We are not the recipients in worship. We are the givers. Now, what's amazing is when you approach the Lord and you say, Lord, I understand, I've received eternal life through Jesus. I've received life that's abundant in Jesus. I just want to give back to you the praise that you are so worthy of. What is truly amazing is God does give. God does pour out. God does just kind of shine into our hearts more and more the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus. But we really want to understand that it's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's not for us. It's for Jesus. We want to come not as recipients, but as givers. And then we also learned about the difference between emotionalism and emotions. Emotionalism is emotion for the sake of emotion. And in corporate worship, Christian emotions should never be manipulated, but they must not be repressed. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, how can we have such a great faith without great emotion? The overriding rule when it comes to our expression of worship, when it comes to our form of worship, is all about Jesus, all to Jesus, all for Jesus, all eyes on Jesus, nothing that distracts others from Jesus. So we pick up really where we left off, and I think it's worthwhile just backtracking ever so slightly to the very close of chapter 15. And as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David dancing and rejoicing, and she despised him in her heart. It's kind of a very little twisted moment. You know, you have this magnificent, amazing spectacle that's going on. It's just so vertical. And then suddenly you have the wife of the guy who really, it was in his heart to do this thing. She's despising her husband in her heart. Well, I want us to note this, and you might want to underline it in your Bibles, circle it in your notes, wherever you want to do it. She's described as the daughter of Saul. The author, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, links her first and foremost to her father. And that would link us to her father's spiritual sensibilities, which were essentially zero. Saul was the quintessential man of the flesh. And here we see the daughter of Saul is more concerned with man's opinion of David than David's opinion of God. And I find that, first of all, just sitting here right now, it's very striking to me as a parent. It's not in your notes, but just this moment, it just hit my heart. The responsibilities that we have as parents, we're shaping kids. We are teaching them by our spiritual sensibilities, by the things that are our passions. If we're saying, oh, we love the Lord, but our passions are just idols, well, we're putting our kids in a place of being highly conflicted. And now we look at this daughter, and Saul was always worried about man. He was always worried about his position. He was always worried about people's impression of him and how he's going to hold on to his power. Now the daughter of Saul is more concerned with man's opinion of David than David's opinion of God. David's opinion of God is what's driving this whole procession. His opinion of God is that God is everything to him. God is everything to Israel. And he wants God, that which represents the presence of God in Israel, smack dab in the heart of Israel. The daughter of Saul is more concerned with David being held in high esteem by man than seeing God held in high esteem by David. In 2 Samuel 6, in verse 21 through 23, we find that she basically, or right before that, she basically tells David that he looked like a total idiot in front of the people, dancing and jumping in front of the nation of Israel, and he looked more like a lunatic than a king. And David's response was essentially, you ain't seen nothing yet. David said to Michal, 2 Samuel 6:21, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. And I will be abased in your eyes. In other words, I don't care what you think. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them shall I be held in honor. You see, just the common person, they got what David was doing. And here was this woman who was the son of a king. Now married to a king. Excuse me, the daughter of a king. Now married to a king. She doesn't get what they get. And it says, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. And here's the picture. It's tragic when you have a spouse or a parent or a child or a friend who professes to be Christian, yet there's no serving, no worship, no zeal for the Lord in their life. And while their life is barren and unfruitful, they virtually despise the zeal and the commitment of somebody that they're so close to. And also, guys, this is, I think, a very important picture of how our adversary, the devil, loves to throw water on a fire that God's starting in your life. Sometimes he'll do that. Sometimes he can quench you by way of another person in your life. Sometimes it's independent of human agents. Sometimes it's just spiritual warfare that's intense. It's dark, and your adversary, the devil, is just raining down on you discouragement and condemnation. And I believe that the Lord wants to challenge us tonight, Metro. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord has to realize that ultimately he or she is going to have to stand alone with the Lord. Abraham had to stand alone. Moses had to stand alone. Elijah stood alone in Israel, as did Elisha after him. Here in 1 Chronicles 16, David had to stand alone. There was Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You run out into the New Testament and just one huge model of this, the Apostle Paul. You know, I thank God for my wife who just loves Jesus so much. She's so zealous for the Lord. And I thank God for my kids who love the Lord and who encourage me and who challenge me. But ultimately, I have to trust God with my own faith. Ultimately, I have to stand with him and for him as an individual. What are we to do? What are you going to do if the Lord took that godly loved one home? What do you do if that person ever backslides? You know, a lot of people don't even go to church because someone that they thought was so influential and that they kind of leaned on, instead of leaning on the Lord, when that person backslides and falls away from the Lord, they just go, I'm out. This person, I thought so highly of them, and this is where they ended up. I don't even know if I want to be a Christian anymore. What are you going to do when that godly person has a bad day? And they don't jump up and down with you over the goodness of the Lord that you're experiencing. And you come in and you can be so excited. And that person that you think would be godly and would want to encourage you and rejoice with you, they're not in that same spot with you. What do you do then? Look, here's the deal, guys. It's only Jesus who never fails. It's only Jesus who deserves all that we are and all that we do and all that we could ever hope to become. Had David been like not in that place of just having a faith that was his faith with the Lord, and his wife despises him and just says, well, you are just such an idiot and such a fool, he would have been undone. But he said, I don't really care how I look in front of you. I will continue to rejoice before the Lord despite what you might think. So here we go. Next chapter. Chapter 16, verse 1. And they brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. Now, the burnt offering, we find it in the book of Leviticus. It was an offering of consecration. This is an incredibly beautiful scene. This is what David had in mind when he first set out to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem in the first place. The Ark of the Covenant is the centerpiece in this scene. And around it, David and the nation are offering burnt offerings. They are essentially consecrating their lives afresh and anew to the Lord, saying, Lord, here is my life. Here's all that I am. Here's all that I do. Here's all I could ever hope to become. I dedicate it all to you. That's what that burnt offering represented. That's what it spoke about. Since the day that God had made his covenant with Abraham and the descendants of Abraham, the nation had never enjoyed such a sense of being established and settled in the very land that God had promised to Abraham. The emblem of God's presence, the emblem of God's glory, occupied its rightful place in the nation and in the hearts of the people. It was at the center. The worship of God is at the very heart and center of the nation. And again, that was David's heart. That's what he so desired. God's anointed king, the shepherd king of Israel, is on the throne. And of course, David, that beautiful foreshadowing and type of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed Son of God, who would sit on the throne of David and rule forever. Everything that had been promised centuries upon centuries ago is now being realized. And in response to the faithfulness of God, the entire nation comes together and consecrates themselves to God by way of the burnt offering. And they also brought peace offerings. Again, we find that in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus 3. The significance of this offering was that of fellowship with God. A guy by the name of Payne, who was writing in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, said, "Most flesh from the peace offerings was eaten by the people themselves, sitting down, as it were, as guests of God's table in a meal celebrating the restoration of their peace with Him." And so as we look at this whole scene, it's a beautiful picture of the Christian life. That which represents the presence and the glory of God, where is it? It's at the heart of the nation. It's at the heart of the people. The worship of God is at the center of the people of God. God's King is on the throne. And the people are consecrating themselves to the Lord. All of that was foreshadowing Jesus, who is the revelation and the explanation of the God of glory to man. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him, He's made Him known. And we, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Our response to Jesus, the King of Kings, in the center of our lives, on the throne of our lives, is consecrating ourselves to God. Romans 12, verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." It's taking your body, it's taking all that you are, and saying, "Lord, I consecrate my life to you because of who you are and what you've done for me." As we see the people communing with God on the basis of the shed blood of a sacrifice, being made, having peace with God through this, their sin being imputed to an animal, and that animal, that innocent animal being slain, looks forward to you and me having peace with God through the cross of Jesus. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace." 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus." And I just want to say this, guys. We truly long for everybody here tonight to leave knowing that they're reconciled to God. To leave truly at peace with God. To leave here knowing and enjoying relationship with God. To leave consecrating your life to God, not to try to earn God's love and to earn God's forgiveness, but because God so loved you, He gave His only begotten Son, so that you might not perish but have everlasting life. Consecrating your life to God because of what He did for you on the cross of Jesus. Verse 2, "And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins." Now, don't miss this. It was after David had consecrated himself to the Lord. It was after David had fellowshiped with the God of Israel and with the people of God that he blessed the people. And here's the picture. The only time that you and I will ever be a blessing to those around us is when we come from the place of consecration and fellowship with the living God. Because you see, in and of myself, I just don't have much to give. That's a challenge to us as husbands and wives. What do we have to give to our spouse? It's a challenge to us as moms and dads. What do we have to give to our kids? It's a challenge for kids within their family. What do they have to give to their family, to their siblings, to their parents? It's a challenge to us as a fellowship of believers. Because we just don't have anything to give unless we have lives that are coming from a place of consecration to the Lord and fellowship with the Lord. Romans 7, 18, Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." I hope you know that. John 15, 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Guys, the entire Christian life is relational. Abiding fellowship and communion, fellowship with Jesus, changes everything. Let's not live our Christian lives in a theoretical sense, leaving with the right verses underlined, leaving with the right words circled, having our notes filed and stowed away, and being able to give out some compendium of theology that we've accumulated over the years. No. Guys, that's not gonna help our spouse. That's not gonna help our kids. That's not gonna help the world around us. It is us having a living life in Christ, consecrated to Him, having fellowship with Him. So this is an amazing day. One of those moments that you wish you could get in a time machine and watch it roll out. And at times when I read things like this, I just wish Spielberg would deliver this moment on screen, like maybe he delivered the D-Day landing and Saving Private Ryan, just in just in a way that we could just go, oh, that's what that looked like. So it says, then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, and second to him were Zechariah, Jehiel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jehiel, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Again, a spectacular day of celebration. But don't miss this. And I found this so striking today. David, in his heart, the worship of God in song and music was not to be a one-day event. I love that. David just didn't see this as like, oh man, we had this special event. We really ramped up for it. And we got all these players together. And the Levites, they organized the band. And now we did it. And it was huge. And we had this great celebration. And we were offering those the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And I've distributed all this stuff to the people. I blessed them in the name of the Lord. And wow, now we can all take a break and carry on. No. David saw the worship of God in music as an ongoing ministry. David believed that there should be a continual expression of worship to God by the outpouring of musical talent and in the medium of musical expression to and for the Lord. And so David established an enduring institution of worship. Again, I want to quote this guy Payne from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. He said, David's appointment then of Levites to minister in music and praise to God marks a significant advance in the history of Israel's worship. His previous arrangements for music had been devised for just one occasion, but now a continuing service is envisioned. And as he has this heart to say, no more just one-off events, man. Worshiping God in music is something that has to be established as an ongoing thing in Israel. Some of these guys were appointed, and the word there is invoke, to invoke worship. In other words, there were some guys that their job was to say, let's start playing, and let's do this song now. Let's give thanks at this moment. And now, after this moment, now let's give praise to the Lord. And as I was reading that this afternoon, I thought, man, a worship leader is more than just a musical director that you hire. More than just a musical director that you hire because he happens to be a Christian with a great skill set. He comes and he's got a toolkit filled with musical goodies. A worship leader is more than a musical director you hire because he can assemble and coordinate a team of players and organize charts and put together song lists that make musical sense and songs that people like. A worship leader is more than just a musical director you hire because he or she, you know, is like your version of Paul Schaefer or Kevin Eubanks or Michael Bearden, these very famous musical director guys. A worship leader is someone who has a history with God. A worship leader is somebody who has not just a history past with God, but he has a history with God that's in the now. It's ongoing. It's fresh. A worship leader is someone who invokes worship out of his personal record of what God has done. A worship leader is someone who has a song that expresses what he or she has personally received from the goodness of God. A worship leader is someone who can construct a time of worship from his own meditation on the good things that God has done for him. A worship leader is someone who doesn't just sing about the mercy of God on a given day at a given time, but he has something to say about the mercy of God at any time without a song or without an instrument. We need to pray that God would raise these people up for His glory and for the sake of His church. It's always an odd thing. There are certain things that can be taught, but there are certain things that you are. And unless you are a worship leader, whatever somebody could teach you, it just doesn't make you a worship leader. And so we pray that God would somehow show us what to do with those who are really worship leaders. And again, I'm so thankful for the worship team that God has given to us. And when Danny's not around, the various individuals that come, they are worshipers. They can invoke worship out of their personal record of what God has done. They're not just coming singing a song. It's a new song in their heart. They have a song that expresses what they personally received. They construct the time of worship out of their own meditation of the good things that God has done. Not just singing about the mercy of God because this is the day they do it, but man, they talk about the mercy of God and they rejoice in the mercy of God daily. And it says that Asaph, he was the chief of these guys. Now Asaph and his descendants are listed as the composers of 12 of the Psalms that are inspired by the Holy Spirit found in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. Now, a lot of people, maybe you've heard this said to you before, hey, the Lord gave me this song. Now, when somebody usually tells me that, I cringe a little bit. Because I've heard a lot of people say, the Lord's given me a song, and then they play the song, and I think, I know why the Lord gave it to you. Because He didn't like it. Now, these guys could say, the Lord gave me this song because they're in the Word of God. At least those 12 songs. I'm sure they had plenty more, but the Holy Spirit didn't say that they were all inspired by God, directly given by God. I'd like to say that I feel inspired to write this song by the Lord. And every now and then, man, I'm sure, you know, you just know this song was from God. Like, you know, Amazing Grace, that was from God. God gave Newton the song. And we've enjoyed it now for a long, long time. But we don't want to trifle with that phrase, oh, the Lord gave me the song. And by the way, when we do that, if you really, really believe with all your heart, you can say, the Lord, I'm saying this, the Lord gave me this song, then say it. But if the Lord didn't give you the song and you were just kind of writing and you were remembering some things that God did for you and you were writing and you were playing and you did it, there's a way to say it other than saying the Lord gave me this song, because when you say the Lord gave me this song, you're kind of using His name in vain. And the Bible does say, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So just a little encouragement to you who are musically inclined. Use that phrase lightly, if you would. I don't know how I got there, but I did. Now, concerning Asaph, check this out. Back in chapter 15, verse 17, the Levites appointed Heman as the leader of worship for the big procession. David now is instituting a permanent ministry in music, and he places a different man in the position of leading. The Bible gives us no explanation for the change. And a few thoughts come to my mind here. First, when it comes to our lives, and especially in regards to our roles in ministry, change does happen. And it doesn't always, in fact, I found it rarely comes with an explanation from man or from God. And even when man gives you the explanation for the change, if there's a human agent involved in it, it's not always the real reason for the change. But please know this, guys. God has His plans. God has His economy. He, in regards to people, I hope that you see that you, as a man or a woman who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, you've believed with your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, and now you trust Him. You live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you, and you love Him and want to serve Him with all that you can and all that God has given you to serve Him with. You need to understand you are a part of God's economy. God has His assets and He wants to use them. God has His plans, He has His economy, and He has His assets in terms of people, in terms of gifts, in terms of callings. And He moves people into places of ministry, and He moves people out of places of ministry. And sometimes He does it without giving His reasons. We need to make sure that when God is making changes, and we may be the person that's the change, or when God's changing pieces around us in His kingdom, we need to be sure that we're looking past the human agent of change. In this case, it would have been David, right? The Levites appointed He-Man to be the leader of the musicians as they were making this epic procession up. But David was the agent of change, saying, no, I got a new leader now. We're going to do it. This is going to be long term. That was short term. This is going to be different now. We're going long term. David was the human agent then. In any case that we find change transpiring, guys, we need to be looking past the human agent of change to the Lord, because He's our confidence. And He's the one. We've trusted our life to Him. The Bible says the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. Secondly, what might have been the man for one moment, even an epic moment like the one in chapter 15, might not be the man for the long run. And so we need to be praying for those who are in the place of making decisions, making changes, whatever area of ministry, whatever subset of ministry within a local church. We need to be praying for those who are in the place of making decisions, making changes, and then trusting the Lord to give them the necessary wisdom to lead in such a way that advances His story for His glory. To lead in a way that moves the people of God further into their experience of the God of glory. Very important stuff. Verse 7. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. Now notice the song is to the Lord. Again, worship, it's for Jesus and to Jesus. The author of 1 Chronicles then gives us the lyrics to this song in verses 8 through 22. Those verses are found word for word in Psalm 105, verses 1 through 15. And the lyrics recorded in verses 22 through 33 are found word for word in Psalm 96, 1 through 13. Now, we don't know if David wrote these songs for this very moment in 1 Chronicles 16, handed them out like fresh out of the oven to Asaph and later included in the book of Psalms, or whether David had written them previously and gave them to Asaph at this point in time. Kind of said, I got these lyrics in my catalog, man. I want you to, this is the song for the day. But we do know this, and this is the big picture. We don't want to miss this, guys. David had a huge heart for the worship of God, and he had a huge heart for the house of God. Before David died, he actually wrote songs to be sung at the dedication of the temple that his son Solomon would build. Knowing that he wasn't going to be the one building the temple and wouldn't be there to dedicate the temple. Before David died, he put everything in place for the temple. As we read on, we're going to see that God gave David the blueprints, if you would, for the temple, its dimensions, its measurements. And not only that, God gave to David the order for all the priests and all the singers, where they were to stand and how they were to worship. So here is David, and he's having the incredible joy of the tabernacle coming up to the city of Jerusalem. And he says to these guys, here, I want you to sing this one. And he gives Asaph and his band a new worship song. And here's the song, verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Now, remember, this is being sung. The people in the city of David are hearing this. And just imagine them listening to the words that we're going to look at. What a great exhortation to this kind of fledgling empire, if you would. Verse 9, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Now, certainly, that was the daily responsibility of these guys that would be leading in song and in worship within this place where the Ark of the Covenant of God was, and the responsibility of the priest as well. Now, in the New Testament, you and I are called a royal priesthood. So that's our duty, to sing praises to him, to sing to him, and to tell of all his wondrous works. And really, what they're doing in telling of all his wondrous works, that's the essence of worship. It's the response to who God is and what God has done. And in that sense, guys, I want to challenge you in this. Worship is radically evangelistic. There's no need to be afraid of the unbeliever sitting in and listening in on the redeemed worshiping their Redeemer. Because an unbeliever sitting in and listening in on the redeemed worshiping their Redeemer are witnessing what man was made to do, witnessing what he himself or she himself was made to do, and really what Jesus died to redeem them to do. And they're hearing in those very lyrics all about God's wondrous works. Verse 10, he says, glory in his holy name. Now, a few things for us here. We've talked about this in our study of John 17. There is a very broad biblical sense in which this phrase, the name of God, is not a reference to one of the names given to him in the Bible. William Barclay said, it does not mean simply the name by which a person is called. It means the whole character of the person insofar as it can be known. So David is saying, when he says glory in his name, he's saying worship God for his character and his attributes. And really, there is a sense in which Israel didn't even know the name of God. They only had, in the Old Testament scriptures, what theologians call the tetragrammaton. It's a big word for the name of God that only has consonants in it. YHVH. There's no vowels, and it's deliberately so. Because they believed the name of God was so holy, no man should ever pronounce it. In fact, if you ever get a written communique from an Orthodox Jew, you know what you'll find? You'll find that they will write God, capital G, underscore D. Because they don't want you to say his name. They believe it's so holy. So in a sense, Israel didn't even know the name of God. They just had YHVH in the scriptures. And by the way, it was such a holy word in the scriptures that when the scribes got to it, they would get up, wash their hands, sit down, take a new writing instrument and write the name and put that writing instrument away and then continue writing. And they did it every time they came to the... When you see capital L and then all uppercase O-R-D in your Bibles, that's Y-H-V-H. So imagine how many times in the Old Testament when they were writing that, they stopped, they washed their hands, got a new pen and wrote the Tetragrammaton. But that's all they had. Some people pronounce it Yahweh, some people pronounce it Jehovah, but they just had YHVH, the unpronounceable name of God. Now, there are times when the Lord refers to himself with the Tetragrammaton and in terms of human need. To Abraham on Mount Moriah, he says, hey, I'm Jehovah Jireh, I'm the Lord, your provider. God revealed himself to Moses as Jehovah Rapha, I am the Lord, your healer. In connection with the Israelites' victory over the Amalekites, we find the name of God, Jehovah Nissi, I am the Lord, your banner. When Gideon was afraid that he was going to die because he'd seen the Lord revealed himself to Gideon as Jehovah Shalom, I am the Lord, your peace. He will reveal himself to David as Jehovah Ra, the Lord your shepherd. In the book of Jeremiah, when the nation is filled with sin and they're being carried away in judgment, God says that one day his people will call him Jehovah Tsidkenu, I am the Lord your righteousness. And finally, looking all the way out to the coming of Jesus, the angel Gabriel comes to Joseph and tells Joseph that the child born to Mary, that he's to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from his sin. Well, Jesus is Yeshua, and it's the contraction of Jehovah Shua, which means the Lord has become our salvation. Each of those names is descriptive of the nature and character of God. And because of who He is, He becomes to us that which we need so desperately. He becomes to us our provider. Tonight, you may find yourself in tremendous need for God's provision in a particular area of your life. And God wants to meet you. God wants to reveal Himself to you as Jehovah Jireh. He wants to say to you, I am the Lord who provides for you. He wants you to know Him as the Lord who heals you, as the Lord who gives you victory, as the Lord who is your peace, as the Lord who is your righteousness, as the Lord. I pray that some would meet Him tonight as the Lord who is your Savior. And then glory in the name of the Lord, the character of God, the attributes of God. Carries on in verse 10, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. I pray you came seeking the Lord tonight with all of your heart, and that you came rejoicing. Verse 11, seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered. O offspring of Israel, His servants, sons of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed as a statute to Jacob as an everlasting covenant to Israel. David is remembering now how God promised Abraham the land of Canaan as a part of His covenant. In Genesis 12:1, Genesis 13:14 through 17, the land belonged to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob throughout this covenant. It says, saying to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Now, a couple of things here. Passages like this make it very difficult for us to blur the nation of Israel into the church. And there are a whole lot of godly guys that know more about the Bible than me, that they do that. And I just have to say it, that I don't understand how you did that, because this is something that, this is a promise that God made in perpetuity with a particular guy and all of his descendants, of whom I'm really not one. The land of Canaan. There's a particular geographical footprint that's involved in a covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants after him. And it doesn't matter what the Oslo Accord says. It doesn't matter what President Obama is trying to get Israel to give up by saying they got to go back to the 67 boundaries. God has made an everlasting covenant with the people of Israel. Verse 19, when you are few in number and of little account and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Now here is where we switch to the lyrics taken from Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. Guys, we should be a testimony of the Lord's salvation. We should be a testimony of His goodness and His glory. And again, Jesus is the revelation and explanation of the glory of God. We want to point men and women to Jesus. Verse 25, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. How should God be praised? Greatly. Why? Because He's great. And He is to be held in awe. The old King James would say, feared above all gods. Not in the sense of cowering, but in the sense of absolute admiration and awe. Verse 26, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And really, that's why we gather. To worship God for the beauty and splendor of his otherness. It's so beautiful that God is God and not man. It's just beautiful. I don't know why people want to reduce God into being something more like man. He is other than man. He transcends man. And that's what's so beautiful about him. His love, his grace, his justice, his majesty are beautiful because they're other than. Now drop down to verse 34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Why should we give thanks to the Lord? Because he's good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Guys, I want to tell you, God saves us from and he saves us to. We've been saved from a life of idolatry so that we can give thanks to his holy name, so that we can worship the true and living God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. See, where God is being worshiped, as this is being directed vertically, as people are being reminded of the goodness of God so that their attention would go Godward, they had to respond in their hearts. And as we worship the Lord, there's always that thing where God just kind of pulls back the curtain a little more than ever before and says, you know, as you're telling me that this is who I am, I want to let you know more than you ever knew before, I really am who I am. And then it's up to us to respond and say, Amen. That's who you are, God. You really are this God. So, verse 37, David left Asaph and his brothers there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister regularly before the ark as each day required. And also Obed-Edom and his 68 brothers, while Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun and Hosa, were to be gatekeepers. And he left Zadok, the priest, and his brothers, the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon. Now remember, at one time, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, the tent that Moses built to house that, along with all the other pieces of furniture, are still at Gibeon. And David is leaving it as such at that moment, and commentators, they debate whether he should have or shouldn't have, or whether or not the Holy Spirit is just telling us that's what he did. And to do all that is written in the law of the Lord that he commanded Israel with them. Now remember, Heman's the guy that was leading as they went up, but back at Gibeon, that's where Heman was now. And the rest of those chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. See, guys, We have a worship team here regularly because we're to give thanks to the Lord, because his steadfast love endures forever. It's just not for our entertainment. It's because the Lord is good, and we need to be thanking him. Hemad and Jeduthun had trumpets and cymbals for the music and instruments for sacred song. The sons of Jeduthun were appointed to the gate. Then all the people departed, each to his house, and David went home to bless his household. It's always good to leave a place of corporate worship to go home to bless our private world, to bless our households. Sometimes it's, man, if you're in ministry and you're involved in ministry and you're doing ministry, sometimes you leave the place where you've been ministering to the Lord and for the Lord, and you go home and you just haven't got much left for your family. I can attest to you, I can tell as your pastor, I spent years and years and years of my life doing that in a way that was just wrong. That's all I can say. And it's not that I'm free from it yet. I can still come home, and some of the things that are feel encumbering in regards to the ministry, I can come home and not be a blessing in my home. But we should be going home to bless our households. We should be bringing something from the Lord. And remember, it's all relational. So if we're leaving here And on with too much regularity, too much consistency, we're not being a blessing to our home. We got to check the pipeline. Because we'll end up with kids who are like the daughter of Saul, who really despise zeal for the Lord and despise being sold out for the Lord. Who would ever want their daughter to grow up like that, their son to grow up like that? This stuff is so, it's so wonderful to read. It's so wonderful to study. But now let's take the time to direct our hearts to the Lord. I'll ask the worship team to come up. We can respond to the Lord in communion. The communion elements, if you're at a table, they're there. If you're not at a table, they're around the room. And I pray that we might just really be found tonight consecrating our lives to the Lord fresh and new and enjoying communion with the Lord. Not communion, the bread and the cup, but communion, fellowship, intimacy, friendship with God, because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in whatever ways the Lord has spoken to you, challenged you, encouraged you, glory in His name because it's all about Him. It's His character. It's His nature that we so need to know. And thank God it's about Him and not about us. So we're going to wait on the Lord. We're going to worship the Lord. We'll have communion together. Guys, I want to encourage you in this. If you just feel like you just need to get up and go to a back part of the room and just get on your knees before the Lord, feel free to do that as we wait on Him. So let's worship.